Turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 11. We're on our way to the book of Galatians, but before we get there, we need to lay the groundwork. We need to understand Paul's life before he writes to the Galatians. How does he get to be the man who says the things that he says to them? So we're headed to Galatians and after that to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so on. But we're closing in on the year 49, which is when I think that Paul wrote to the Galatians. People disagree, and we can argue about that. But for our purposes, we're gonna assume that he wrote it around 48, 49 AD. Last week, we left off around 43 AD. So we're making our way there. This morning, we'll get a little closer. But we left off in Acts 11, verse 26. Let's back up just a moment to remind ourselves what was happening. In the second half of Acts 11, Barnabas goes from Jerusalem to Antioch because he's heard that the Lord is doing a work there. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. People are being saved. The kingdom is being built. As the work grows, Barnabas needs help. He goes to Tarsus to find Saul, who would become Paul, because that's the last place he knew that Paul was. Antioch, it's surprising the number of people who don't realize, is in what is we call modern-day Turkey, down there in the southern central part of it. And where Paul is going to be going on his first mission journey, we'll talk about it next week and the week after, is deeper into regions of Turkey. The number of people who don't know that, yes, the birthplace of the church was Jerusalem, but the cradle where the church grew from infancy to maturity was actually in modern-day Turkey. And just to get a further perspective, Paul is going to be ministering in the easternmost part of what was then the Roman Empire. So what happens next? Verse 25, Barnabas departs from Tarsus to seek Saul. Verse 26, he finds him, brings him to Antioch. They do ministry for a year. That's where we left off last week. Verse 27, this is new. This is where we are this morning. Verse 27, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch because ministry was happening and they wanted to be a part of it. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And that helps us out tremendously. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, you might remember we have some real challenges dating Paul's early ministry. When did he get saved? When was he ministering in Damascus? When were his years in the wilderness? We're not completely sure about that, but this is where Paul's timeline begins to come into focus, because we know when Claudius was emperor, he was emperor from 41 to 54, and we also know from secular historians like Tacitus and Josephus and Suetonius that the famine spoken about in Scripture really happened. We don't need secular historians to tell us that, but the world does. That the famine happened in Rome and Greece, in Egypt, in Judea. It happened throughout the Roman world, and it happened starting in the fifth year of Claudius's reign. So 41, 42, 43, 44, 45. It's around 45 AD that there's famine in Jerusalem. And that helps us because verse 29, the disciples, because of that famine, are each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So now we know within a year or two, 44, 45, 46, we know somewhere in that bandwidth when we are in history. And what happened at that point is everyone who could up in Antioch helped the people in Jerusalem. Those who could send a little sent a little. Those who were able to send more sent more. But everyone who could help helped, because that's what the body of Christ does. And God is reinforcing that idea to the early church. Early church, in the days immediately following Pentecost, we read back in Acts 2 that they had everything together. They had everything in common, and they went from house to house eating and praying together. God, as the church expands geographically, is reinforcing that's still who we are, that's still how we do community. The body of Christ transcends geography and culture. Last week, it was the apostles who had to learn that lesson. They're down in Jerusalem, and they had to wrap their heads around the idea, wow, God is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, but they're still the body of Christ. God is doing a work outside of Israel, but it's still the same God preaching the same gospel, doing the same ministry. This week, it's the same thing in reverse. It's Antioch saying, you know what? The body of Christ is bigger than just our local work up here in southern Turkey. We take that for granted. That's something that we began to learn and understand as soon as we got saved. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. But stop for a moment and remind yourself, in Paul's day, that was radical. So much so that this might have been, I need to do more research, but I can't think of a counterexample. This might have been the first cross-cultural relief effort in human history. I read a commentator who claimed that, and I want to dig into it, but I can't think of another time when ministry, when a relief effort went outside, went across political lines, went across cultural lines, when one people group sacrificially gave to help another. That's how radical the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And that's we start to understand what the detractors from the early church meant when they said, you're turning the world upside down. You're challenging all of our assumptions. Left is right and right is wrong. And how did that happen? Well, forgiveness, the gospel of grace, was obviously a huge part of it, but part and parcel of that gospel of grace was this idea of love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Yes. That radical definition of neighbor that Jesus introduced us to, and the challenge that he gave every one of us to love as we love ourselves. Let's keep going. Verse 30, this they also did, this relief ministry. They sent it to the elders in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. At this point, Saul is Barnabas's assistant. They go to Jerusalem. For Paul, it's going back to Jerusalem. He was there 11 years ago for that 15-day trip where he met Peter and James. So they journey there. They take some time to get there. They spend a little bit of time there, probably not a lot. They take some time to get back. The whole thing, probably a few months. So skip down to chapter 12, verse 25. Because we pick up the story when that ministry is over. Chapter 12, verse 25. Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem having fulfilled their ministry. We're skipping most of 12. Chapter 12, you can read on your own, talks about the growing persecution of the church under Herod. But the main actors in that chapter are Peter, James, and John, and, you know, Herod. Our focus is Paul, so we're going to keep going. Barnabas and Saul, chapter 12, verse 25, returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry. So again, we know when this is. It's 45, 46 AD or so. They took with them John, whose surname was Mark. This is the John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Technically, most people think he didn't write it so much as he transcribed it. Peter, we believe, spoke it. Peter authored it, the Holy Spirit through Peter. Mark's the one who wrote it down. And that makes sense because we believe Mark was led to the Lord by Peter. Peter gives us a clue to that effect in one of his letters. We know that John Mark was a relative, a nephew, or a cousin of Barnabas. We read about that in Colossians. We know that John Mark's mom had a house that was a gathering place for the saints in Jerusalem. That's in the part of Acts that we just skipped over, actually, in chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul are coming back from Jerusalem. They're going back to headquarters in Antioch. They're bringing with them John Mark as their assistant. You and I might say their intern. We can infer that maybe Peter said, hey, Barnabas, your nephew, God has great things for him. Keep an eye on him. Pour into him. See what the Lord has for him. That's what's happened to people here. That's how most ministry training happens. There's studying and schooling, to be sure. Juan and Rob, we remember the early Monday mornings when we'd get together to pore over systematic theology and church administration and everything else in our school of ministry. James and Josh before that and other guys as well. But ministry is more caught than taught. Best way to learn to do ministry is by doing ministry. I had a chance to spend time with my pastor, Pastor Lloyd from Calvary Old Bridge, Friday and Saturday. He was speaking at a conference in St. Joe, and several of us went up there. And it was kind of deja vu in a strange way, because he had Vinny with him. Vinny, who was here as a summer intern 3 years ago. He's now the junior high pastor at Old Bridge. He took over for Brian Higgins, who passed through here this summer. And it made me think about all of the times that I was the guy who traveled with my pastor. I was that intern, that assistant, going to conferences and retreats and weddings and funerals and hospital visits and prison visits and classes and counseling sessions. That was 80% or more of my training in ministry, just like it was for Pastor James, just like it's been for Juan's, and just like it still is for all of us. You know, see one, do one, teach one. You know, watch somebody do a particular kind of ministry and then step out in faith and try leading something with a mentor along to help you if you get into the deep weeds. That's what Paul has been doing. That's what he's going to continue doing with Barnabas. That's what John Mark is doing with the both of them. So again, 46 AD plus or minus, 45, 46, 47, somewhere in there. Paul's getting ready, along with Barnabas and John Mark, to go on another missions trip. In commentaries, it's usually referred to as his first missionary journey. You might even say that as a header in your Bible. Missionary journey, a journey of many months and many, many stops to differentiate it from the quick missions trip they just took to Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about that next week, the week after. That's going to set the stage for a conversation about Galatians. We're really going to get to Galatians, I promise. But it's on this first missions journey that I think God impresses some specific things on Paul's heart that he then shares, that he then imparts to the church in Galatia. And so that'll take us up to around 48, 49 AD. But this morning, today, before Paul even gets on the boat to go to Cyprus and Salamis and the other places that they visit, there's a chain of events that God uses to send him out that I want to talk about, because I think it's incredibly rich. The first few verses of chapter 13 give us a model for church leadership that I think is tremendous. I think it's oozing with lessons that we can apply today. So let's read it and then we'll talk about it. In the church that was at Antioch, Acts 13:1, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, verse 3, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they went out. This is Paul's ordination, if you will, or commissioning, if you prefer that term. They laid hands on them. They released them for the ministry to which God had called them. I want to spend some time talking about how they get to that point. There's five things I see in that passage, those three verses that we just read. Five things that the church in Antioch, I think, models tremendously well. Five things I think any church at any time would do well to emulate. The first, their leadership was a team. It wasn't one person, it was an alliance. First point, their leadership was an alliance. More than that, it was an alliance of people that were really, really different from one another. There was diversity of background there. You had Barnabas, who had grown up locally. You had Simeon, who was nicknamed Niger. Niger means black or dark. Was he a dark-skinned Middle Eastern man? Was he from Africa? We don't know for sure. Some even wonder if it was Simeon who carried Jesus' cross. Lucius, we know, was African because he's from Cyrene. Where is that? We've dropped that name a couple times. We would call that Libya today. Here's Jerusalem going across the northern coast of Africa. You go through Egypt, and there's Cyrene, Tripoli, somewhere in between. So Lucius was African. People try to say, well, that must have been Luke. I don't think so. I don't think there's a good basis for assuming that that was Luke, just because Luke wrote the book of Acts. We can't just assume him into it. But it's possible he knew Luke. Luke was a doctor, and the most famous, the most prestigious medical school in the region at the time was in Cyrene. Maybe Lucius was a doctor and he knew Luke. That's pure speculation. Manaen grew up with Herod. That would make him Herod, the phrase grew up. He was really Herod's foster brother who somehow got saved out of Roman royalty. Probably was the oldest person in the group. If he was the same age as Herod, he would have been around 70 at this point. And then you've got Saul, who's in his early 40s. So there's diversity of age. There's diversity of background, diversity of gifting. You have prophets and teachers. Teachers who are the expositors of the word, the explainers of Scripture. And then you have prophets, the exhorters, the proclaimers of Scripture. And they're leading together in an alliance. Notice it's not congregational leadership in Antioch. The founding fathers warn us against the dangers of pure democracy. That's why the founding fathers gave us a constitutional republic. If they know that pure democracy is dangerous, we have to assume that God knows just as well. No, God places church leadership in the hands of a few called gifted men. Not a large number, because that would be unwieldy. Trying to make decisions in a large group is always difficult. And not everyone is called to a leadership role. But notice enough are called, enough are gifted by the Lord to offer what Proverbs 11:14 calls the safety of a multitude of counselors. They've got enough people gathered in the room, they can see things from a lot of different perspectives. They can ask each other, are you seeing something I'm not seeing? Do you have a perspective that I don't understand? Is there any angle, any aspect, anything to this that we're not praying about? And we're so blessed to have that kind of alliance in this church. If you think about it, we now have a pastor in his 20s, Juan. We've got an assistant pastor in his 30s, that's Rob. James is in his 40s. Patrick is old. Got a great group of elders, some in their 60s. Some of us in full-time ministry, others are bivocational. Some guys are retired and giving tons of time to the Lord. Some people have no college. Some people have a little college. Some of us have way too much college. Some of us have served in many churches. Some, this is the only church they've ever known. They got saved and grew up here. And on our board, we have at least one board member at any given time who's not even part of this fellowship. Again, an alliance, it's useful to have an outside perspective. Hey guys, outside looking in, here's something that maybe has changed so gradually you don't yourself see that you've gotten a little funky, but let me give you that perspective. An alliance of different people, but with one common purpose, to seek God's will, to hear God's voice, to carry out God's plan for this church. Now, the thing is that we can seek God's will, but you know and I know it usually doesn't pop up like a text message on our phones. Sometimes, maybe, not often. Which is why the second thing the leadership in Antioch did, I think, is so important. They had patience. First point, alliance. Second point, the leadership team in Antioch had patience. Acts 13:2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. For how long? Scripture doesn't say. From which I think we're supposed to infer, they ministered to the Lord and fasted for as long as it took. They knew God wasn't in a hurry, so they weren't in a hurry. They waited until they knew that they'd heard from the Lord. We're in a hurry. And a lot of times we're in a hurry and we don't even have to be. I was talking to one of our youth this week. I knew that he'd been studying to take a big take-home test one of his teachers had given him. I said, how'd you do on that take-home test? He said, 50. I said, 50 out of how many? He said, no, 50%. And I said, oof, yikes. What happened? I said, dude, you were ready. Dude, I thought you had this. He said, I kind of rushed through. I made some dopey mistakes. I said, why'd you rush? He said, well, I wanted to get it done before church. I didn't want to have it hanging over me. I just decided to knock it out. I said, so you rushed when you didn't have to. But I had to realize, you point one finger, there's three pointing back at you. How often do we put ourselves under time constraints that just aren't real? We put something on our calendar, we set an arbitrary deadline, and if God doesn't answer by that deadline, well, then I've got to charge ahead because I've got a schedule now. Meanwhile, God is saying, who gave you that deadline? Who put that on your calendar? Wasn't me. It's interesting. A surprising number of people want to talk to me about Acts 13:2. It seems like a relatively obscure verse. Lots of people bring it up in conversation. Usually, people in a hurry. Usually people who look at that phrase, well, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and then God spoke to them. And they say, okay, Patrick, I understand fasting. I haven't had anything to eat since last light. I mean, I had a couple crackers, but really that's it. Because mostly I'm fasting, haven't been eating. So what's the ministering to the Lord part? Because I want to do it, and I want to do it right so I can hear from the Lord, so I can get on. The problem is it doesn't work like that. And the secret code, the magic words that they're looking for don't exist. What is it to minister to the Lord? There's nothing elusive about it. We know the answer. It's prayer and ministry of the word, the way the elders said they were going to devote themselves to in Acts 6. And not just reading, but reading until you've heard from the Lord. People ask me sometimes, how long should I allocate for my devotional time? And my answer is, man, if humanly possible, you want to sit in the Word every day until you know you've heard God's voice for that day. And I can't tell you how long that is. For me, sometimes it's 30 seconds and God's like, okay, I've been waiting for you. Here you go. And other times it's 30 minutes. And I'm just, okay, I think I've read everything I need to read, but Lord, what do you want to say to me from this? And it's waiting, it's praying. My pastor had a great line yesterday. He said, oh, you've all heard the saying. I'd never heard the saying. He said, pray until you pray. I thought about that. Because there's something there, right? We pray, but as we start to pray, at least for me, it's okay, there's what I should pray for, and then there's being mindful of all the distractions, and Lord, I want to focus, and I need to get past all of the thoughts cluttering my head, and I sit down to pray, and I remember all of the things that belong on a to-do list somewhere. So, okay, I got to pull out my paper and write those things down, and chase, just they're parked there, so now I can focus. And it's a while before, it's a while in prayer before you really start to pray, isn't it? It's a while before you set aside the self-consciousness of, am I doing it right? Do I have enough these and thous in it to impress the Lord? Just pray. What else is ministering to the Lord? It's worship. Before we ask anything of God, we need to remember God. We need to remember who He is. We need to acknowledge Him. Worship helps us reestablish that right orientation towards Him, that reverence. Denying self. Fasting is part of that, but in prayer and worship, we also intentionally try to set aside our agenda, because you can't say yes to whatever God has until you say no to yourself. Getting to that point where it's not God bless my plans, but God, what are your plans? I think the purest prayer that we see in the New Testament is Paul, right after Jesus decks him, right after Jesus knocks him to the ground. Remember, Paul looks up and he says, Lord, what would you have me do? And sometimes it takes some prayer and fasting and worship before we're truly at a place to genuinely, authentically ask that question. And then having asked that question, well, then there's the listening. It's probably not before and after. It's probably as we're ministering to the Lord, as we're praying, as we're reading, as we're worshiping. Also listening. Lord, what do you have to say? Not clogging all of the available bandwidth. We go to the Lord and we just start talking. And God loves to hear us. We're His children, and when we go to Him and we tell Him all about our day and everything that we're excited about and everything we're confused about and everything we're thinking about, God delights to hear that. He really does. But then there's a point where a father wants to give instruction, where a parent wants to give a response, wants to answer. Do we give God that time to be our Father, to speak guidance and truth and direction into our lives? It comes with patience. So the church in Antioch is doing well. They've got an alliance, this eclectic group of guys who love Jesus. They're ministering to the Lord and fasting. They're being patient. And then they keep going and they're diligent. Third point, diligence. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul. I've got stuff for them to do. And see, we stop there because we get so excited. We've heard from the Lord. Or maybe that hasn't happened to you in a while and you're reading that and you're getting super jealous. Man, I wish that God spoke to me that clearly. The question I got to ask you is, do you seek him that diligently? Do you seek him that patiently? Because Jesus promised us, John 16 and a bunch of other places, Jesus promises us that God is a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. Not always in our timing. Not always in the way that we hope. Not always with the response that we wish. But God always, always answers prayer. So we shouldn't stop and be so amazed that we don't do anything else, because that's not the most incredible part. That God answers prayer. We should expect that. We shouldn't stop celebrating it, but we shouldn't be shocked. Because if we're too dumbfounded, we won't do what the church in Antioch does next. What do they do after God answers their prayer? God, what would you have us? What's the next thing for us? What's the ministry that you've prepared for us? He says, Barnabas and Saul, send them. They're not shocked. What do? They keep praying. Verse 3, then, having fasted and prayed some more, is when they laid hands on them and sent them away. They were diligent to keep praying. That's so critical. Because how many times have you thought that you heard from the Lord, believed that you knew God's will, and then you find out later, nope, that wasn't it. You know, God warns us a lot. He warns us everywhere from Proverbs to the Sermon on the Mount. Measure twice, cut once. Make sure you've heard from the Lord. We don't always do that. I don't always do that. I was with Lloyd, my pastor, this weekend, and we were talking. We were remembering when, and we were remembering when a time right after I went on staff. His expectation was that I would be on staff for about a year, get to learn the back room operation of a church, so to speak, and then go plant something, kind of the Calvary way. But I'm praying, Lord, is that really your timing? And it was kind of relevant because the church had just purchased 100 acres 20 minutes south of where the church was. 20 minutes of there was no traffic. It's Jersey, you know, an hour at rush hour. And so where my wife and I were getting ready to move and where we were going to live, that's not trivial. And so, Lord, are we going to still be with this church when it moves a half an hour away? Where should we rent a house or buy a house? And there were all other things about job and bivocational, and just, it was important. Lord, are we going to be with the church once it moves? And God spoke to my heart and he said, you're not going to Howell. Howell was the new town. You're not going to Howell. You're not moving with the church to Howell. Like, awesome. Thanks for the answer, God. I'm only on staff for a year. Now I can plan. And almost 10 years later, I'm still on staff. God told me I wouldn't move to Howell, New Jersey. What I think he would have told me if I hadn't stopped praying, if I had done what the leaders in Antioch did and was diligent and continued to pray, I think God would have told me the church isn't moving to Howell. The project's going to blow up, which it did a few months later, about 9 months later. God had led us to purchase the property, and that was the thing that was confusing for a little while. We knew that God had brought us to that property. It made sense once we sold it for three times what we paid for it. And that funded construction of a school and the launch of a radio station. But see, measure twice and cut once. Pray until you've heard from the Lord, and then keep praying. Not to drive yourself into analysis paralysis. Not because you're afraid of stepping outside of God's will. Come on, we're not given a spirit of fear. The sheep know the shepherd's voice, but we're sheep. We can misunderstand stuff. Or, like in my case, God might not be done talking. It's one advantage of having a leadership team, that alliance. You know, if you have the team that God raises up, there's usually one hard charger, one ready, fire, aim, like, you know, Peter before he gets saved kind of a guy. And then there's usually one ready, aim, hang on, I'm going to recalibrate my scope. Okay, aim. Nah, there's a better scope I can use for this. And then you've got a couple people in the middle. You're thinking of people right now. I know you are. That's okay, so am I. But then there's usually a couple people in the middle and things balance it out. You've got the too fast, you've got too slow, you got the Goldilocks people who are kind of just right. But we can challenge each other. Is it time yet? Is it past time? Is it not yet time? You know, consensus among leadership is usually a decent indication that we're in God's will. Not always. Making a requirement can bog churches down. Because sometimes groups get stuck. Again, we're people. We're fallible. What happens when a group gets stuck? We should stay. We should go. We should stay. We should go. We should move. We should wait. It's now. It's later. It's never. It's why one person needs the tie-breaking vote. You know, that's why among elders there needs to be a first among equals, a senior pastor. When things get bogged down, okay, we need to make a choice, and here's the way that we're going to go, prayerfully. It's no different than marriage, where the husband has that tie-breaking vote. And just like in marriage, pastor or husband, if I cast that vote preemptively, if I say, look, if we disagree, I get to win. So let's just save the conversation and say that I win and do it my way because I'm going to be a strong leader. That's not strength. That's weakness. An unwillingness to have a conversation because you're afraid it might not go your way. An unwillingness to talk something out because people might not agree, they might have their own opinions. That's not strong leadership. That's bad stewardship of the people that God has raised up to lead with you, whether it's a wife or a ministry team. And probably, as a husband or as a pastor, I know in my life, if I plow past the people that God has put in my life to counsel and advise and lead with me, I have to go back and redo a lot of things. Guys, how many times in your marriage, we don't have time to talk about it, we don't have time for the conversation, we just have to get this done. You know, if you don't take the time to do it right, you'll have to find the time to do it over. How many mistakes could we avoid if we listened to the leaders that God raised up and placed in our lives? Damien Kyle, another pastor at another pastor's conference a few years ago, said something that's really stayed with me. He says, Pastor, if you end up changing your plans a lot, and sometimes it happens, right? Sometimes God changes our plans. God sometimes says, okay, Abraham, I know you think you knew what the plan was because it's what I told you it was, but now I'm changing it. Put the knife down. No, seriously, put the knife down. Sometimes Abraham gets to the top of the hill and the plan changes. But if that happens on a regular basis, he said, you got to ask yourself, Pastor, are you praying before you plan? Or are you praying, God bless my plans? Diligence. Fourth point, as important as diligence is, it doesn't count for a whole lot if it's not accompanied by obedience. Verse 3, the elders lay hands on Barnabas and Saul. What do? They go, which is their job, which is our job. 1 Corinthians 4, God has entrusted ministry to us. We're stewards of the good works that He's prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What's required of stewards? To be found faithful. Ann and I were out of town overnight, and I said to someone, hey, would you bring in the mail? Would you turn on the lights at night? Would you pick up any newspapers or garbage that gets thrown at the end of the driveway? Would you water the plants? What do I expect of the person I asked to do those things? Faithfulness. Hey, take care of the stuff that I asked you to take care of. Do the things I asked you to do. Same with you and I in the ministry that God calls us to. And that's not always easy. Sometimes it's hard and simple at the same time. Barnabas and Saul, go preach the gospel, go plant churches. Not hard to understand, but not a trivial thing. Not a trivial thing for Saul and Barnabas to uproot their lives. Not an insignificant thing for the church at Antioch. They're sending their two best guys to the mission field. And you know there were people in the church that were saying, we can't do this. This is going to cripple the church. They're popular. People love them. People aren't going to come back if they're not around. People come for miles just to hear them preach. But what has God called us to? Back to obedience. He's called us to seek and hear and do His will. The conference this weekend, I had a conversation with another pastor. We were talking about how a lot of Calvaries in the Midwest struggle, at least relative to some of the mega churches on the coasts. And we were talking about why, and there's a lot of reasons why. But one reason I'm convinced that Calvary here is different than Calvary other places, there's a propensity around here, maybe because we're small, to minister scared, to hoard talent, to raise up men and women for ministry, and instead of releasing them for what God has for them, we got to keep them. We need them. We can't do church without them. But what happens if we have that mindset? Then there's no opportunity for the people who follow them. And church gets stagnant and complacent. I was talking to one church pastor recently, getting ready to retire. No one in his congregation that he's recognized that God has his hand on to, as his replacement. And he's like, I don't know what to do. I said, well, you know what, let's pray. I'm just talking on my ear, but like, you know, let's pray. Maybe there's someone at Calvary Wichita that we can send. He said, really? I said, well, let's pray and see what the Lord wants. He said, you do that. I said, if it's what the Lord wants, we've done it before. He said, no, you wouldn't do that. I said, we really would. Because here's the thing. If we don't listen to the Lord when He calls Pastor James out, one, Youth Horizons doesn't get blessed with a superstar who's doing amazing things up in Valley Center, really transforming that ministry. But the other thing that happens, if we don't listen to the Lord when He calls Pastor James out 3 years ago, we're probably not ordaining Juan today. Because James leaving, not leaving the church, but leaving his staff position and leaving some of his responsibilities created room for Juan and Rob and Kevin and Dakota and lots of other people, for that matter, to grow. Is that a hard step to take? You bet. You know, there was a point where I felt like I was in a tug of war with the Lord, and He was going to have to pry James out of my cold, dead hands. But notice the verb in verse 3. Having fasted and prayed and laid hands on Saul and Barnabas, they sent them. Better translation is they released them. They opened their hands and let God take them. Why? Well, here's a question. When did Paul and Barnabas decide to go? When did they decide they were willing to go? I don't think it's when God spoke to them in verse 2. I think it's even before they began to pray back in verse 1. I know that was true for James. James said, Lord, whatever you have for me, here somewhere else. And that was his commitment before the Lord, before we began to pray together. It's always the best time to decide to be faithful. Best time to decide to obey God is before you know what God is calling you to do, because once He reveals it, it might be scary. Best time, wisest time, is before God tells you what He has in mind, because if we wait, we evaluate. We're human. Can I do this? Should I do this? Will I do this? What we forget, if we haven't already decided, God, where you lead, I'll follow. If we haven't already decided, can I? Yeah, because where God guides, God provides. If we haven't already decided, should I? Yeah, because it's required in stewards to be found faithful. If we haven't already decided, will I? Well, yeah, because otherwise, why am I praying? then probably we won't. And the thing is, we miss out on God's best. Because God delights to put us in impossible positions, doesn't he? God loves to turn off the heat. Why? So we will learn to depend on him, and we will show the world what it is to rely on him. But the best time to remember that is before we have to ask the question. So we're not surprised when the answer is hard or uncomfortable or even seemingly impossible. It might be all of those things, but Jesus will be in those things with us. Church at Antioch and sent Barnabas and Saul, and notice they sent them together. Saul and Barnabas went, but one thing worth noting, they laid hands on them. What did that signal? That they weren't going alone, that they were going in one accord. People look at this laying on hands business, and there are all kinds of misconceptions about that somehow that's some transfer of divine energy and supernatural power. No. You didn't see any sparks or blue light or smoke coming off the stage earlier. If you did, I hope you took a picture. Because that'd be cool. In the end, there can be only one. No, laying on of hands means before they left, the elders declared their unity with them. Where do you get that, Patrick? I get that all the way back in Leviticus. I get that back in the Day of Atonement. We talked about it when we went through Hebrews a couple years ago. The Day of Atonement, the day that the high priest sought God's absolution for all of the sins that all of the people had committed that weren't already covered by the blood of sacrifices. The sins that they committed unknowingly, the sins that they meant to sacrifice for and forgot on the way to the temple. They covered those in one day. The high priest, as part of that ceremony, lays his hands on the head of a goat. And in doing so, transfers the sins of all of the people onto that goat. And then he chases it out into the wilderness to demonstrate, hey, for another year, your sins are covered. And obviously, that was just a type or a shadow of the forgiveness of Jesus on the cross, who took all of our sin upon himself, who became sin for us. But the point is that picture of laying on of hands goes back to the Old Testament. People were identifying with the goat. They were saying to the goat, look, get out of here. You go. You go deep into the wilderness and take our sins with you. The elders in Antioch were saying kind of the opposite to Saul and Barnabas. Hey, go. Go into the wilderness. Go someplace that the gospel hasn't been preached before. But as you go, take us with you. We're identifying with you. We're in one accord with you, just as the early church began back in Acts chapter 2. As we go with you. We're going to have unity even if we're not in the same place. And laying hands on Juan today, we're agreeing. Juan, where you go, where you serve, we're going with you because our hearts are tied together. We're serving the Lord with one accord. Doesn't matter if he's over in the youth building. It doesn't matter if he's in Kentucky leading a mission trip. Doesn't matter if he's planting a church in Ottumwa, Iowa. It doesn't matter because we share the same heart, the same vision, the same passion to serve Jesus. Even if we're not in the same place and time, we're part of each other, ministering together, accordance. That's great, Patrick. Alliance, patience, diligence, obedience, accordance. Glad that's how you and the leaders run the church. It sounds like a really good way to do things. One problem, I'm not in leadership. What does this have to do with me? A couple things. The first is you might not be an elder, but you are part of the body. Some of you are visiting. But if you're part of the body here, one of the things that Jesus calls us to as a body is to hold each other accountable. To ask questions. Help me understand. Why is this happening? Why this choice? How we lead matters because it affects people. It affects the people in this room. It affects the people that this room of people go out and affect for Jesus Christ. One problem being in a city of 500 churches, though, it's easy to say, well, I don't agree. I don't like the way it's going. I don't like the way that guy smells. I'm going to leave. And sometimes, you know, God calls people to places. Sometimes God calls people out. We just saw it with Barnabas and Saul. But they went out in one accord. How much better to leave having first said, hey, can we talk? Can I make sure that I understand what you're saying? Can I make sure that I know what it is that you're intending? Because maybe we don't know the impact of our actions on people. At the very least, we end up knowing how to pray for one another. You know, that's that conversation that helps us maintain that one accordedness. That one accord isn't just for leadership, it's for fellowship. But here's another application of everything that we've talked about this morning, and you're probably way ahead of me on this. Everything that we've talked about with regards to church government, it applies to self-government as well. Taken in a slightly different order, how do you make decisions in your life? How do you structure your life around Jesus? Doesn't it start with ministering to the Lord? Doesn't it start with patience, waiting on Him, praying, worshiping, listening? Are we truly listening to the Lord? Are we setting aside time to hear His still small voice? Or are we crowding the frequency with all of the things that we want to do and we want to say and we want to... Waiting on the Lord. Try putting your decisions before the Lord, your opportunities, your choices. Write them down, because that way when God answers, you'll be building a journal of testimony of God's faithfulness. But as you write them down, here's something to double check. Make sure that you're not giving God either or choices. God, should I do this or this? Here's the problem with that. God desires to do exceedingly abundantly what? Beyond what we could ask or think. That verse tells us that God wants to do better than A or B. God, should I do A or B? God, A or B? B or A? And meanwhile, God is waiting. Q! He wants to tell us Q. But if we're only willing to hear A or B, He oftentimes can't speak that to us, can't convey that to us. Lloyd, my pastor, when he went out to New Jersey from California, started two Bible studies, one in North Jersey, one in South Jersey. They might as well be different states. One cheers for the Eagles, one cheers for the Jets. They're all insane. But he plants these two studies and like, God, which are you going to bless? North or South? North or South? God, which are you going to prosper? Which are you, God, you've given me promises about the work you're going to do. Is it going to be North or South? North or South? And finally he says, God, what are you doing? Because they were both anemic. And when he cried out, God, what are you doing? What do you want from me? God said, where do you live? He said, I live in the middle because I wanted to be equidistant from whichever one because I didn't know which one you were going to prosper. God said, where do you live? And the church ended up in central New Jersey where everybody is also insane. Patience. Patience. And as you're waiting, seek alliance. Do you have a prayer team? Do you have a couple people who aren't your spouse that are consistently praying for you, who know what's going on in your life, who know your struggles, who know your choices, who know your decisions? Sometimes it's easier to pray for someone else than it is to pray for yourself. I was talking to someone because we're both trying to cut some weight, and we said, wouldn't it be easy if we could diet for each other? Because you know, the times that I cheat, the times that I say, okay, I'm just forget it. I'm just going to go for it. If I knew that it was somebody else, I might have an easier time. It's the same with prayer. You know, sometimes because I have some prayer partners, sometimes they'll say, hey, I've been praying for you about this situation. What's the update? What's going on? Oh, man. Yeah, I'm glad you've been praying for it because I completely forgot. You know, it helps us stay accountable to pray for ourselves. And this is where diligence comes in. They might hear something from the Lord that's relevant. Now, this is where diligence comes in because Scripture says test all things. I'm very reluctant to let anybody say to me, I have a word from the Lord for you. I shouldn't say, I'm willing to hear that. I'm eager to hear that. I'm slow to act on it. But if I've already heard from the Lord on that matter, and what they bring is confirmation, that's exciting. When I went to my pastor, when I went to Lloyd and I said, hey, God is calling me out, God had told him that morning, confirmation. God had separately said, hey, one of your leaders is leaving today. He didn't think it was going to be me, but he wasn't surprised when I told him. And I was that much more encouraged that I was on the right track. Even before that, I went home when God spoke to me and said, hey, start rolling up your tent. I went home and I told my wife, she knew for 2 weeks. And she was just waiting for me to get there, because women are like that. But diligence, that confirmation that might come from a second leader, from a prayer partner, the diligence that where we get confirmation from God's word, that's probably where we get not only confirmation but inspiration the most. How does God delight to lead and guide us in the pages of his word? Now, you've got to be honest when you go to God's word. Don't stalk the idea that you're looking to hear. Okay, I want a verse about whether I should stay in Wichita or not. I'm going to go read Acts chapter 1. Oh, tarry in Jerusalem. Oh, I'm not supposed to go anywhere. Because it said so in God's word. That's cheating. But you know, when in your daily reading schedule, God speaks to you, because the word is alive. It's his living word. When you go to church and what the pastor just happens to be talking about, when you turn on the radio and the message that just happens to be coming across the airways, that can be confirmation. Don't run away from it. That's a way of doing your due diligence. Then obedience. Best time to obey is before you know what God is going to ask you to do. Decide before God answers the question that whatever it is that you're going to do it. Make sure as you're asking the question that you've done the last thing that God has challenged you to do. Why should God speak to you about the next thing when he's still waiting for you to obey the last thing? I've told the story before about when my daughter was little and she wanted to go to Exploration Place. I said, "Have you cleaned your room?" She said, "No." And I said, "Okay, clean your room and we'll talk about it." She said, "Does that mean if I clean my room, we get to go to Exploration Place?" I said, "No, if you clean your room, we can talk about it. I'm not going to negotiate with terrorists. I don't care if they're cute little blonde girls. If I can figure that out, God can figure that out. Why should God speak to us about the next thing if we haven't obeyed the last thing? Obey the last thing and then decide to obey the next thing even before God has spoken it. And as you do, know this. When we've waited on God and heard from God and stepped down in obedience to God, who goes with us? God. Even if we're going it alone, even if this is something that's part of our lives and for whatever reason no one really knows that this is going on, we're never alone. Because we're always serving in one accord with one person. We're always in communion with Jesus. Homework for this week is ask yourself, what are the decisions that I haven't been putting before the Lord? What are the choices that I know are either upon me or coming up quickly that I haven't started hearing from the Lord about? And go through this process, the patience, with a prayer team and alliance, doing diligence, prepared to step out in obedience. But as you do all of that, before we do all of that, let's take care of our accordance. Let's remember who it is that's calling us to these things. Let's remember the God who sent his son to die on the cross, that we would get to do these things, that we would get to live this life in fellowship with him, that we would get to know that we know that we know that we hear the shepherd's voice, and that where he guides, he provides, and that we'd be able to step out in full expectation and peace that comes from knowing that God has already gone before us and walks with us and watches behind us. God sent his son to the cross to die. That's how much he loved us. The God who does that, what good thing will he withhold from us? Before we do anything else, let's start there. Let's remember who God is. Let's remember who we are to him. And let's make him. Reestablish in our minds, reorient ourselves. Let's put him in his right place of who he wants to be, who he died to be to us. Let's worship. Let's minister to the Lord. If you're saying this all sounds great, but God's voice, God's speaking to me, God leading me, God meeting me, God empowering me. These are new ideas. This is not my daily experience. This is a foreign concept. Could it be that you don't have a relationship with Jesus? Could it be that you've never gone to him and said, I need to be forgiven of my sin? And the whole reason you went to the cross was so that I could be forgiven and I want to be forgiven. And could I partake of that? If that's a new idea for you, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus that makes you absolutely sure you're going to heaven when you die, we would love to talk to you about the forgiveness and the life and the relationship and the power that's waiting for you. Because God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him would not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise for you, for every one of you, for every one of us. And if that's a new promise, man, talk to someone, because you are in for the best thing that you have ever heard. The beginning of the best adventure you will ever, ever have.